Thank you. Helps to have power, doesn't it? Power in the blood. Power in the Holy Spirit. And we've been considering this letter that Peter has written to believers as a letter of hope in times of trouble, as these people were suffering persecution. And the most recent messages have been about how the Christian is to behave, how they're to conduct themselves while they're in this ungodly world. And the last time, we looked down there at in chapter 3, in verse 8, where Peter wrote this, "Finally, be all of you of one mind, having compassion one of another, love his brethren, be pitiful, be courteous." And we saw that there was instruction there for the believer in relationship to the other believers in the assembly. We're to be harmonious, that is, of one accord. We're to have compassion, that is, we're to suffer with one another. We're to have sympathy with one another. We're to love as brethren, holding one another dear, honoring one another. And then Peter gave some directive as to how a believer was to conduct himself in relation to unbelievers. He was to be pitiful, having a tender heart towards unbelievers, having bowels of compassion for them. You were to be courteous to them, being humble, respectful, and gracious to the unbeliever. And he gave an interesting instruction there when he says, "Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing." We're to render a blessing when we're confronted with railing or evil acts from an unbeliever. That is, we're to speak a word of kindness, speak a blessing to them, or do a work of kindness toward them, speaking or doing a kindness. Peter continues his thought in verse 10. "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, that they speak no guile, no deceit." So control the tongue, speak a blessing. "Let him eschew or turn from evil and do good." Do a good thing. Bless that person by right action. "Let him seek peace and pursue it." Here's a directive that Peter has there in verse 12, a result of doing what's right and doing what's good or saying the right thing. "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers." Now, God hears the prayers of the person who is doing righteous acts, who's offering a blessing to unbelievers. He's open to their prayers and will respond to them. "But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." And then Peter closes with this in verse 13. "And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good?" He's asking a rhetorical question there. If you do what's good, people won't treat you badly. Usually. They're less likely to treat you badly. So do what's right. You're less likely to have harm. And then he gives the other side of the picture there in verse 14. "But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." In other words, you may well suffer for doing what's right. But if you suffer for what's doing right, don't be afraid. Don't be troubled, but rather sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Set him aside. Set aside your heart in love for Christ. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you through a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. In other words, when there's an opportunity, when you're being provoked by a persecutor, by an unbeliever, and you respond in a way that's a blessing to that person, it may well bring them to mind that you are different. You are different from them. And there must be a reason that you're different. And that opens up the door of opportunity to give your witness, to give a testimony about what God has done in your heart, to give an apology for the hope that is in you. Verse 16, "Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ." So even though they accused you of doing what was wrong, you did what was right. You had a good conscience about what you did, offering and blessing. Hopefully, ideally, the person would eventually see that and they would recognize that they were wrong, that your conduct was good in Christ Jesus, and be ashamed that they had falsely accused you. Verse 17, for it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. It isn't that the case. If it's the will of God for us to suffer for doing what's right, it's better that we suffer for what's doing right than to do wrong, to do evil ourselves and bring harm upon ourselves from God. So that brings us up to this point where Peter is going to continue his discussion, his instructions about the manner in which a believer might seek or might find help in suffering in relation to an unbelieving persecutor. Go back to that verse 14. But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, and people, many of us will suffer for righteousness' sake, so we want to be prepared for this. And Peter, in going on to the next section, he's going to give us the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered for us, who gave himself for us. Jesus, the example of righteousness, suffering for righteousness' sake. He suffered the greatest, most severe persecution, death. But he rose triumphant and victorious. Now, in this next section that we're going to see, we're going to see the example of Christ's suffering and his victory. We're going to look at the illustration of Noah in his preaching and vindication. We're going to look at two interpretations of verses 19 and 20. This is a controversial, difficult to interpret set of passages and verses, but we will attempt to do that. And then we look finally at the dominion of Christ. So, as we begin here, let's read our verses here in 18 through 22. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when whence the long-suffering God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was up preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his suffering for us, taking the pain of death for our sin. And Father, we thank you for his victory over sin and death and the devil. And Father, we thank you for the preaching of Noah, the preacher of righteousness. And Father, his persistence to strive with men's spirit as he lived upon the earth. Father, we thank you for these examples and this illustration, Lord. We ask that we might be able to see it and to see the Lord Jesus Christ and be thankful for him and look forward to his victory. In Jesus' name, amen. We see that in verse 18 here, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Christ died for sins, and the continuation of that verse, being put to death in the flesh. He freed sinners from the punishment of their sins by being sin for them. He did it once. It was fully and eternally effective, a completed work, one sacrifice for sins. The Lord Jesus, as he died upon the cross, said, "It is finished," John 19, verse 30, as he gave up his spirit. We think of the hymn writer, "Lifted up was he to die, "It is finished," was his cry. "Now in heaven exalted high." Hallelujah. What a Savior. He died the just for the unjust. The NIV says, the righteous for the unrighteous. It was a substitutionary death. Christ died in the sinner's place. He died for me. Sarah, he died for you. Justin, he died for you. Emily, he died for you. Joel, he died for you. He died for lost sinners, for each of us. The remainder of that verse, that he might bring us to God, reconciling man to God. We who were once enemies of God, now having peace with God, being put to death in the flesh. Now, he suffered a violent execution. There are those who said he just swooned, he just fainted. And then they put his body in the tomb and he revived in the tomb. They kind of ignore this verse, don't they? He was put to death in the flesh with respect to his human body, violently put to death, beaten, scourged, crucified, and stabbed with a spear in the side to bring forth a flow of water and of blood to confirm his death. He gave up his spirit, resulting in a physical death. He also experienced that separation of his flesh, or his spirit from his flesh, which is death. And the Lord said, as he went hung upon the cross, "Into thy hand I commit my spirit," as he spoke to his Father. He was separated from God in his human spirit. Chapter 27, verse 46. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" As he took on mankind's sin, he suffered spiritual separation from God. Peter continues to describe now in a parallel something else that occurred. Being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now, if you'll notice, if you have a King James Version or NIV version there, it says, "but quickened by the Spirit." The NASB, New American Standard, translates that better, pointing it, "quickened by Spirit." Not the Spirit, not the Holy Spirit of God, as indicated in those transcripts, the by Spirit. And they try to indicate the difference there, that he was made alive for a new mode of action. He was going to go. It says that he went and he preached. He was empowered, quickened, made alive with respect to his human spirit. And this is where the difference in interpretation goes now in these two verses, as we'll try to describe that. It's a parallel description between death in the flesh and being made alive in spirit. So you might translate it this way in the next verse, "by which also he went and preached unto spirits in prison." And here's the alternate translation. "By which spirit also he," Christ, "went to a place at a time and preached," that is, proclaimed, announced, heralded, told forth. Or this way, "as one now made alive in the Spirit, Christ went in spirit at a time to a place and made proclamation unto the spirits in prison." Now we're going to look at this in two different interpretations, and we're going to look at who these spirits were in prison, when was the proclamation made, and what was that proclamation. So first of all, we look at this and we say, who are these spirits in prison? Prison comes from the word phulak. It means to be placed in imprisonment or placed in confinement. When the Bible speaks of spirits, it's speaking of spiritual beings, angels, if you will. There are two kinds of angels in Scripture. There are the holy angels, and there are the fallen angels. Fallen angels are also called demons. There are two kinds of demons. There are unbound demons, and there are bound demons, demons that are bound in prison. Of the demons that are bound in prison, there are two kinds. There are those who are temporarily bound, and there are demons that are permanently bound. We're not going to turn there, but I'm just going to give you the illustration of this story from Luke chapter 8 and verse 31. Jesus and the disciples went over to the Gadarenes, and there were demons there and a man who was called the Gadarene demoniac. He was a wild man because he was possessed with many demons. And these demons begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. If you recall from Revelation chapter 9, the abyss is where the demons are bound until the, they're released at the fifth trumpet judgment. And they come up out of the abyss, pictured as smoke from a furnace. And these demons that come up as smoke then become symbolized as locusts, which torment people for 5 months. And so here you have an example of fallen angels, demons, who are temporarily bound by God. Now in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, this is what we read as Peter talks about bound, permanently bound fallen angels. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. For if God spared not angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now notice a couple things there. He's talking about angels that sinned. They're bound in chains, and they're in a place. Now the place called hell there is not totally accurate. The word that's used there is actually Tartarus, which is a description of the place, the name of the place, where the bound demons are, permanently bound demons. The other interesting note here, in those verses there in 2 Peter chapter 2, in verses 4 and 5, you also have this mention of Noah, just like we had back here in 1 Peter. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now you also have mention of bound, permanently bound demons or fallen angels in Jude chapter 6. So if you turn to Jude, not chapter 6, verse 6. Jude, verse 6. And you have this description. And the angels which left not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. So you'll notice here, again, angels, fallen angels, demons, who kept not their first estate. They didn't stay where they were supposed to be, but they left. And God has reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness. See, they're bound, permanently bound. So these spirits, these fallen angels, are bound in prison in a place called Tartarus. That's what we're looking here in this interpretation of 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. So let's look at that again. Back in 1 Peter chapter 3, 19 through 20. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Where are the spirits? Tartarus, bound permanently. Verse 20. Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. So we see here, disobedient, fallen angels, who at one time long ago were rebellious, when the once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. So let's see what Noah is described as having happened back in his time. So we're going to go to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. And I find it interesting how the Lord works in scheduling our teaching. Here it was just 2 weeks ago. Joshua gave us teaching on Noah and what happened in the flood, and how Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and how he preached at that time. And here we now repeat it again. So we try to get this into our hearts and into our minds. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1. And I want you to note a phrase here, sons of God, as we read this. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and the daughters were born unto them, that the sons of men saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. See what's being described here? These sons of God intermarried, had relations with the daughters of men, and as a result, there was this race of people who were giants, mighty, powerful, who made a name for themselves. They were proud. Verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of men were great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man, and perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And so we see here in this interpretation, the sons of God are spiritual beings that are created by God, not procreated by man, but created by God. And there's intermarriage of these fallen angels with these human women. And because of their wickedness, because of the wickedness of the angels, these fallen angels who did this horrible thing, they were bound permanently in chains of darkness in Tartarus. So, who are the spirits in prison in this interpretation? They're the fallen angels from the age of Noah, bound in Tartarus. When was the proclamation made? Well, it says here, if we go back now to 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 18, or 19. Now I'm going to go back to verse 18, the end of it. Being put to death in the flesh, that is Christ, but quickened by the Spirit, by which Spirit also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. At that moment, from sometime between his death and when he was resurrected, his Spirit went to Tartarus to proclaim, to preach to these spirits in prison, these fallen angels that had been chained there by God. He went there in his Spirit. And what was the proclamation? Well, we're not told what the proclamation is, but we interpret the content of the message of that proclamation based upon the context of the passage. And we see the context in verse 18 that he had been quickened by the Spirit, made alive in his Spirit. And verse 22, who has gone into heaven is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. He was proclaiming his coming back to life, his bodily resurrection, signifying his victory over sin, over death and the devil, and his dominion over angels, all angels, and authorities and powers, including the fallen angels bound in Tartarus. In other words, the Lord Jesus went to Tartarus and said, I'm going to be raised from the dead. You lose. Take this in the idea of Peter speaking to these people who were undergoing persecution from unbelievers. And he tells them, he reminds them about the Lord Jesus Christ who suffered for them and who experienced victory, who was raised from the dead, and who went to the spirits in prison and preached his victory and his authority over them. Now we're going to look at the second interpretation of these verses 18 and 19. And in this interpretation, we're going to look again at who these spirits are in prison, when was the proclamation made, and what was the content of that proclamation. Well, in this interpretation, these spirits in prison are people, living people, persons. Now, the New Testament does not describe people as spirits. And that's one way that is tempted to say that that's not a correct interpretation here. But in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23, it describes spirits of righteous men. And that's describing people. In verse 20 here of 1 Peter chapter 3, he speaks of eight souls who were saved by water. Eight souls, souls implying people. The soul is our own self-awareness, who we are, how we understand ourselves to be. It's the us in us, our soul. And so it kind of gives some implication that the spirits talked back in 19 are the same as souls or people down there in verse 20. We said that prison is a place of confinement or imprisonment, but nowhere in the New Testament are souls spoken of being in prison. But Luke chapter 16 and verse 23, we're not going to turn there, but I'll tell you the story. In Luke chapter 16, verse 23, we have the story of the rich man and of Lazarus. And the rich man is in Hades. He's in Sheol, where he's in torment. And he called out, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire. Father Abraham answers back. And his answer includes this in verse 26. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from where you are to us. The rich man in Hades is in torment, and there's no escape. His spirit is there, locked up in torment with no escape. Sounds like a prison, doesn't it? This place called Hades. He goes on to describe now, in verse 20, these spirits in prison, these spirits of living people who are in prison, were disobedient. That is, a long time ago, of old, they were disobedient. They were rebellious. They didn't do what God wanted them to do. When once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, and that gives us our time and place in the days of Noah, when Noah preached, these people were living. They were living people at the time of Noah, who observed him constructing the ark, who heard the warning of the impending judgment to come in the flood, and the promise of deliverance in the ark. Peter, who in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 describes Noah as a preacher of righteousness, that is, he's preaching the righteousness of God as contrasted with the sinfulness of man, identifies him here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20, that it was the Spirit of Christ in Noah that was preaching this message. Notice what it says there. But quickened by the Spirit, or quickened by Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto spirits in prison. It was by that Spirit, by the Spirit of Christ, that he went and preached through Noah. The people rejected the message. They refused to enter the ark of safety. And they died, drowning in the deluge of the flood. And now in Peter's time, as he writes, these living people back in the days of Noah are now disembodied spirits in prison in Hades, awaiting the final judgment. Verse 19, and I'm just reading a little different translation, a self-translation of verse 19. By whom the Spirit of Christ went and preached through Noah to the people living in Noah's time and who are now spirits in prison in Hades. Who are the spirits in prison? They're the people of Noah's time. What was the proclamation that was made? It was the righteousness of God and the need to enter the ark to be saved from the flood. And when was it was made? Was the proclamation made? It was made in Noah's time. In Genesis chapter 6, God has this written for us. Verse 13. Genesis chapter 6, chapter 7, verse 13. In the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. They and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, and every bird of every sort. And they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. They went in and went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The ark represents the Lord Jesus Christ, the place of safety in the judgment. Noah preached the righteousness of God. Eight people believed and entered the ark, and God shut them in, and they passed safely through the judgment of God, just as the ark went safely through the flood, and they were delivered. People come to Christ. They receive him. They enter into him, and he delivers them from the future judgment of God. Many years ago, I believed that I was an individual who didn't need God because I was at least as better than most people, and that I had no need for a Savior. I went to church. I gave to the church, and I thought all was pretty well. I accepted God. God accepted me. But I went to several revival services that our church and several other churches were holding and listened to the preaching of God until one night in the final week of services, this was the message that was preached from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. Verse 25. But first he must suffer many things, that is Christ, and be rejected of this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also it was in the days of Lot. They did eat. They drank. They bought. They sold. They planted. And they builded. But that same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained down fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. I was that man, going about my daily life, doing my thing, living each day by day as if another one would come, not knowing that one day the Lord would come and destroy it all. Just like in the days of Noah, when the flood came, a day is coming when God is bringing his judgment upon the earth, and you have to ask yourself, have I entered his ark of safety? Have I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for a great salvation that comes through you and only you by the work that you did at Calvary when you gave your life, when you died for sins, and you said, "It is finished." Father, we look at your example of suffering, dying for us, and it makes whatever we might suffer here on the earth seem small. Father, we look at the illustration of Noah and his desire to do what you wanted him to do and to be a preacher of righteousness, to contrast your righteousness with the evil wickedness in men's heart and bringing them to deliverance by bringing them into the ark. The ark of safety. Father, we pray for anyone here tonight who hasn't received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Father, we pray that they might bend the knee of their heart to you, that they might receive you and enter into him and be eternally saved. We ask this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.